Well, let's turn our attention for a while tonight to the passage we read from 1 John. 1 John is our book of the month, and I want us tonight to think about verses 4 through to 10 of chapter 3. And perhaps, God willing, next week we'll think about the first three verses. Next Sunday is Father's Day, isn't it? And those first three verses are great verses about the fatherhood of God and the wonder that we are his children. But I thought we could perhaps usefully look at verses 4 to 10 this evening. This morning we were thinking about the devil, weren't we? We were thinking about the evil one. We've reached that part of the Lord's Prayer where we are praying that the Lord will deliver us from the evil one. And so we reminded ourselves this morning what a powerful enemy we have, and how God has given us that array of armor. Ephesians 6, we read together, didn't we? But we thought this morning about how we should call out to God and how there is that line in the Lord's Prayer, encouraging, commanding us to pray that the Lord will deliver us from the evil one. And of course, connected with that is this great eighth verse that we'll turn our attention to in a few moments. We are reminded there that the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil, that he might destroy the works of the evil one. And so all that we said this morning, and all that we remember when we come and we pray for deliverance from the attacks of the wicked one, we do so knowing that Christ has come that the works of the devil might be destroyed. But verse 8 has a context, and verses 4 to 10, I think, are verses that hang together. One of the things that we preachers get accused of from time to time is that we repeat ourselves. One of the things we get accused of from time to time is that we repeat ourselves. And we do sometimes. But we're in good company, because if you look at verses 4 to 10, I think John is repeating himself. I think what he tells us, first of all, in verses 4 to 7, and then in verses 8 to 10, he's telling us four things, and he's telling us the same four things twice. He's repeating four things about sin to us. And it's as if he's turning the screwdriver and screwing these truths into us. We know how it is when we've got a screw and a screwdriver. So we put the screw into the hole. Or we've made the hole perhaps with a bradle or whatever, and we put the screw in and we turn the screwdriver. But to turn it once isn't enough. It doesn't set the screw tight. It doesn't put the screw where we want it to be so that it can't be moved. We have to turn the screwdriver again and again. And we have to tighten the screw into the place. And 1 John, in a number of places, is a little bit like that. John repeats himself. He makes the point again and again, but he does it in a slightly different way as he turns the screw. And I think in verses 4 to 10, we have John telling us four things about a sin, and he does them in slightly different ways. Let me prove my point to you. The first thing that he wants us to see is that we should never underestimate sin. We should never underestimate how serious sin is. You see what he says, first of all, in verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You see, if we have a light attitude towards sin, if we allow sin to become something that we're not concerned about, something that we commit easily, this verse reminds us that when we commit sin, we are committing lawlessness. You see, God is a God who has given us his law. God is a God who has told us what is right and what is wrong. God is a God who has revealed that to us. One of the reasons why he's revealed his law to us is that we might not be ignorant about sin. But if we commit sin, and if we commit sin easily, if there is a pattern of sinfulness in the life of the believer, we are committing lawlessness. And verse 4 speaks about that. It tells us that that's what sin is. Sin is the breaking of the law of God. And when we sin, we are committing lawlessness. Sin is not a light matter. We often say, don't we, that we live in a lawless society now. One of the questions that gets asked these politicians as we see them being interviewed and as they debate the big issues of the day, one with another on our televisions, is what are we doing about lawlessness? See the videos, don't we? People who just go into a supermarket and they go in with their carrier bags and they go to the alcohol counter or they go to this counter or that counter and they just load the stuff in and they're off. And we say, well, what's going wrong with Britain? This is a lawless society. Or we see these video clips, don't we, of people who are walking down the street in London or some big city and somebody comes along with their motorbike and they snatch the phone out of their hands and they're gone. And we say, well, what's happened to us? Lawlessness. But you see, we have to look at our own hearts, don't we? We say, well, the law of the land is one thing, but there is the law of God. And if we have a light attitude towards sin, we're sinning against the law of God. We should never underestimate sin. And then when you get to verse 8, he makes the same point again, doesn't he? He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. You see, here again, we're being reminded that when we sin, we are doing the work of the evil one. And sin, in one shape or form, we can trace it back all the way to the evil one himself. It's almost as if when we sin, we're on the end of a pipeline that comes from hell itself. That's how serious sin is. One of the things that perhaps we forget, one of the things that it seems the false teachers, we were looking at 1 John on Wednesday afternoon, trying to give an overview of it, And we saw how John is writing to these Christians because false teachers have gone there. And one of the things that seems to be true of them is that they had a low view of sin. And we can have a low view of sin. In our society, we can have a low view of sin. The church can have a low view of sin, it seems. And we forget just how serious sin is. At home, I've got a volume that's that thick, written by a Puritan writer, and it's called The Sinfulness of Sin. And I've got another volume at home written by another Puritan, and it's called The Plague of Plagues. And this covers the same material, the sinfulness of sin. And I wonder if we realize, John wants these people to realize that sin is serious, and it is lawless, and it traces back to hell itself, to the devil himself. And so when I remember that, I should fight against sin. And I shouldn't want sin in my heart. Pictures that are used of sin to describe sin in the scriptures are serious pictures. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Sin is something that leads to death. The wages of sin is death. We have the picture of cancer is used, isn't it? How sin can spread like a cancer. And so many of us are familiar with that as a day-to-day reality in our lives. And the seriousness of sin means that we should never underestimate it. And John here, fighting against these false teachers who've come and gone, he says, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Whoever sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. That's the first thing about sin that's here in this passage. And there's a second thing. And it's a glorious thing. It's a wondrous thing. It's the answer to sin. It's the gospel as it comes face to face with sin. And you see again, We are reminded here that Jesus Christ came to take away sin. That Jesus Christ came to deal with sin. And you see it's there in verse 5, and it's there in verse 8. And the same point is being made. John is screwing the screw in to these believers, isn't he? He's screwing the truth into them with his screwdriver. Because he's telling us the same thing, and he's turning it and telling us again in a slightly different way. So here it is in verse 5. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Isn't that amazing? Here we are as sinners. Here we are as those who are lawless. Here we are as those who carry out these daily acts of rebellion against God. And God in his mercy has done something about it. He sent Jesus. He sent the Savior. He sent one who will come, who will take away our sins. Now, how can he take away our sins? What sets him apart? What makes him different? Why, after out of all the men who'd lived on the planet up until that day, and indeed out of all the men who've lived on the planet since, how is it that he could take away sin? Well, he tells us there in verse 5, doesn't he? In him there is no sin. See, that's one of the things that sets Jesus apart. In him there is no sin. We sang it a few moments ago, didn't we? Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of Man who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. That's us, isn't it? That's how we are. That's what we were. That's what we would have always been, but for Jesus. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. See, Christ comes, and he's the sinless one. He's the one in whom is no sin. Have you ever thought about that? How amazing that is. So he walked through this world, and he was without sin. We reminded ourselves this morning, and last time we were in the Lord's Prayer, you know, lead us not into temptation. We live in a world, don't we, where we are beset by temptation all around us. We have our own sinful hearts, don't we? But we walk in such a dirty world, and in a world where sin is so easy and temptations are all around us. We sang, didn't we, about the tempting sounds. We see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds we hear. And Christ walked through this world, didn't he? And he was without sin. And we read that passage from Matthew 4 the other Sunday morning, didn't we? And there is Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there Satan comes, and Satan throws everything at him, doesn't he? And he tries him, and he tempts him, and he tries to come at Jesus when he's on his own, and when he's hungry, and when he's weary. But he's sinless, isn't he? And so when Jesus is beset by his enemies, Jesus is able to look them in the eyes and say, now, which one of you can convince me of sin? Which one of you can point a finger of any area of my life? And there he is hanging upon the cross, and the crowds around him, and the Jewish leaders are mocking him, pouring scorn on him. And there's a man being crucified on his one side, and he's mocking him as well. And there's another man next to him, and he says, now, wait a minute. We are here because we deserve it. Here's a man who's done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. Even this man, in all his wickedness, and he's suffering there, and he's dying because of his own sin. He realizes he is a sinless Savior. He is one who is sinless. And this passage reminds us, doesn't he? That's why he comes into the world. He comes to take away our sin. He comes to bear it upon his own body. Upon the cross. He comes to die in our place. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Is that possible? Is it really possible that our sins can be dealt with, and we can have peace with God, and God's wrath that we deserve isn't upon us anymore. Oh, it is because the sinless Savior dies. My sinful soul is counted free. God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And so you see it here in verse 5. Jesus has come to deal with our sins as the sinless one. And John wants to underline it again, doesn't he? So when we go to verse 8, we see it, don't we? He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So you see, here it is again. Why has Jesus come? Jesus has come to deal with sin. Jesus has come to deal with the root of sin. He's come to deal with sin in us, to take our sins away, because in him there is no sin. He comes to deal with Satan. There on the cross, as Jesus dies, that moment when Satan must have thought it was his moment, it was his moment of victory. Here is the one who has come to crush him, and it seems as if they're dying upon the cross. This great rescue mission for men and women has been lost and has been defeated. But no, my friends, it's at that moment that the mortal wound is inflicted. It's at that moment that Satan is crushed. It's at that moment that sin and Satan and death and the grave are going to be destroyed ultimately. Because Christ has come to take away sin, and Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil. This is the greatest takeaway, isn't it? That's what we have here in these verses. The idea that that Jesus has come to take away our sins, and he has come to destroy the works of the wicked one. I was looking, we mentioned this morning about what the Greek says in Matthew, and the Greek here is really interesting for this word to destroy. This Greek word destroy, the linguists tell us, was used in two different ways. It was used to describe something dissolving. So you go home tonight and make yourself a cup of tea, and you put some sugar in. Perhaps you have sugar in your tea. And it just dissolves, doesn't it? It's gone. It's still having its influence on your cup of tea, no doubt, but it's dissolved. It's gone. That's a word. That's the way in which the Greek word here in verse 8 is used. And then that word was also used to describe something being demolished, something being taken away. We see demolition going on, don't we? We go past the building, perhaps, and it's there. But it's marked for demolition. You know, it's not going to be there one day. And then perhaps you go past another day, and it's gone. It's been demolished. It's not there anymore. Or maybe you go past, and there's the builder. There's the person who's pulling it down, and they're in the act of demolishing. And you almost see it disappear before your eyes. Well, that's the background. So the Greek word here in verse 8, that's what Christ has come to do with the works of the wicked one. He's come to demolish. He's come to dissolve it. He's come to destroy it. John reminds us of that here. And we're meant to rejoice. He's been manifested. One of the things we said that John is fighting against the false teachers on is the fact that Christ has come in the flesh, that he really came as man, that he was really manifested. We thought about it last week from chapter 4, didn't we? And this is the love of God was manifested toward us. He became man for us, and he became man so that our sins might be taken away. Now tonight, I want to ask you, have your sins been taken away? See, sin is serious. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is the work of the devil, John tells us in these verses. But Christ has come to deal with your sin. He's come that your sins might be taken away. He's come so that your sins might be forgiven, so that they might be buried in the depths of the sea, so that they might be blotted out, like the cloud blots out the sun, so that they might be put behind God's back. All of those pictures are used, aren't they, in the scripture about our sin. Now, do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Because that's why Christ came. That's why he was made manifest. That's why God sent him into the world. Sin is serious, but Christ is the answer to our sins. If you've not believed in him, then you must come to him tonight and you must trust in him tonight and not allow another moment to pass because Jesus has been manifested to take away our sins. But then there's a third thing about sin in these verses, isn't there, that John is emphasizing, and that is that if we abide in Christ, we cannot abide in sin. If we remain in Christ, if we're abiding in Christ, we cannot remain in sin. So we see it, first of all, in verse 6, don't we? And then we see it again underlined in verse 9. So verse 6 says this, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it means is not that we will never sin. I don't think this Bible, this verse, is teaching us some sort of perfectionism. Right in the very beginning of 1 John, we're reminded of that, aren't we? In verse 8 of 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, these verses are not pretending that we're going to be able to be sinless, not in this world, not in this life. But it reminds us that we don't choose sin. We don't abide in sin. We don't wallow in sin. We don't want to remain in sin. There should be an aversion in us to sin. And we want to be away from sin as much as we can. Perhaps we could illustrate it like this. Imagine I had a jar in my hands here. And in that jar, there was a spider. Not just a little one, not one of these little ones that, you know, come into our house sometimes as autumn comes and we deal with them. Imagine it was a really big one, one of those big hairy ones, one of those ones you see on one of David Attenborough's programs perhaps. And I've got this jar here and in it there's this spider. And I said to you, now put your hand in the jar. Wonder how many of you would do it. I wonder how many of you would feel comfortable doing that, putting your hands in. Now, it's not because you can't put your hand in a jar. If the spider wasn't there and I said, put your hand in the jar, put your hand in the jar, you wouldn't think twice about it. But you see, there's a spider there. It's a big spider. And if you put your hand in there, every part of your body, every part of your mind, every part of you, has an aversion to putting your hand in there. Why? Because of the spider that's in there. It's not that you can't do it, but every part of your body says, no, I'm not going to do it because the spider's there. You see, perhaps that's a picture, an illustration of how we should be towards sin. You see, when we belong to Jesus, when we're abiding in him, when we see sin, every part of our body should scream out, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. I want to avoid doing that. I don't want to put my hands there. I don't want to put my mind there. I don't want to put my eyes there. I don't want to put my thought processes there. I've got this aversion to it because I'm abiding in Christ. And so, yes, we will sin. We know we will sin. That's why we come day by day and we ask forgiveness. One of the things that we long for, one of the great things about those first three verses, we'll look at them, God willing, next Sunday night, is that one day we're going to be like him. Have you thought about that? You're going to be like Jesus one day. You want to be like him now, don't you? You want to be like him tomorrow, wherever you are, in your home, in your workplace, amongst your friends, in your family. You want to be like Jesus. You want to be godly. You want, if we're Christians, that's what we want. And there's coming a day when we will be like that. It's this great day of revelation. It's the day when the sons of God will be revealed. Why will the sons of God be revealed? Because he will be revealed. And the world that doesn't know him now will know him then. And the world that doesn't know us now will know us then. Those verses tell us. But at the moment, we know we have the old man within us, and we have the world and the devil around us, and so we don't want to sin. If we are abiding in Christ, whoever abides in him, verse 6 says, does not sin. If we sin easily, then there's the question, have we really seen him? Do we really know him? That's the question that verse 6 poses, doesn't it? And then again in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for sin remains, for his seed remains in him. The life of God is in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. And so you see, here's the acid test, isn't it, of our Christian lives. Do we sin? Do we sin easily? Do we sin lightly? Do we sin as if it doesn't matter? If that's true of us, are we really born of God? Is the seed in our hearts? Do we really have that life of Christ in our hearts day by day? That's why we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. If we abide in Christ, we can't remain in sin. And that leads us to a fourth thing that's in these verses, isn't it? That rather abiding in sin, we'll want to abide in righteousness. We want to be people who have not only been made righteous, but who practice righteousness. And again, you see it in verse 7, and then John goes back to it again in verse 10, and he screws the truth into us again, doesn't he? So look at verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. See where we are? We are those who need to show that we have righteousness, and we have been made righteous by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the only way we can show that is by being righteous, by living righteous lives. Look at verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Here's the challenge. Here's the litmus test. Here's the test of life. And when John brings these tests to us again and again as to whether or not we're of God, whether or not we've been born of the Spirit, whether or not we've been born from above. And here it is again. Are our lives righteous? Is there a righteousness about us which bears witness to the fact that we are in the one who is righteous? Our life different to the life of the children of the devil? Here we are in verse 10 again. We're in two groups. The whole world is in two groups. There are those who are the children of God, and there are those who are the children of the devil. There are those who have been born again of God's Spirit. There are those who are still in the kingdom of darkness and under the control of the prince of the power of the air. When we get to 1 John 5, we have it again, don't we? In verse 19, he we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So what are we? Who are we? Are we children of God, or are we children of the wicked one? Well, the test, the proof, the evidence is in our lives. It's whether we practice righteousness, whether we long for righteousness, whether we want to be righteous just as he is righteous. And one of the ways in which that must show itself is our love for one another. It's another great theme of John, isn't it? We touched on it last week when we thought about the love of God and Christ's propitiation for our sin and our love for one another. John says we should never underestimate sin. We should always remember that Christ has been made manifest to deal with sin. If that's true, we don't want to abide in it. We don't want to remain in it. What we want to be is righteous. May God help us this week as we live our lives for him to be those who don't abide in sin, because we are abiding in Christ and we are seeking to be righteous even as he is righteous.